Hey friends, my name's Kate and I have the privilege of reading God's Word for us tonight. We're going to be reading Mark chapter 7, which you can find in your bulletin or in the church Bibles. I'll give you a second to find that. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. "First, let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Lord," she replied, "even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down the Sea of Galilee and into the region of Decapolis. There, some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up at heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He has done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak."
Well, friends, good evening. It's really wonderful to see you tonight. My name is Baden and I serve on the staff team here. And we are continuing in Mark's Gospel tonight as we come face to face with the glory, the power, the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. So keep a Bible open there at Mark chapter 7, and let's pray together. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, what we know not, please teach us tonight. What we have not, please give us. What we are not, please make us. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I want to begin by asking a fairly searching question this evening. I want to ask you tonight, are you a person who knows for certain that you have eternal life? Are you a person who knows for certain that you have eternal life? I'm not asking if you think you might have or hope to have eternal life. I'm asking if you are certain that you have eternal life. Another way of asking that question would be to say, if you were to stand before God this evening, our Maker and our Judge, and God were to ask you, on what basis should you enter my eternal kingdom, what is it, I wonder, you might say? It is a big question, and as Christian believers, I pray that we'll be very confident in our answer, but it is a good question to ask to check in on our spiritual health, because I've spent some time over the years talking with people about their answer to that question, and so often the answer that comes back, sometimes from professing Christians, is this. They will say, well, God will accept me because of the basic quality of my life. And sure, I'm not perfect, but I do mean well. I try to keep it together. I try to hold to a strong moral or religious code. I try to be a decent human being, and I'm hoping that that will be enough. It is very, very striking how so many, many people will give an answer that is a basic variation on that theme. From Melbourne to Montreal, from Sydney to San Francisco, people the world over are the same. Their confidence in life is religious or moral performance is what saves. Tonight, as we look at Mark chapter 7, we're going to hear the Lord Jesus Christ challenge that claim in a very stark and uncompromising way. And instead, we're going to hear Jesus say that if we want true assurance in life and in eternity, that is something that can only be received by grace through faith when we put our hope in the living God. By grace through faith, when we put our hope in the living God. And so as we consider this passage, there are two things I want to highlight and draw to our attention. We're going to think about the danger of outward religion and the life-giving power of God's grace. The danger of outward religion and the life-giving power of God's grace. Now, you remember that the scene so far in Mark's gospel is that Jesus' ministry has begun explosively. Jesus taught and spoke with authority and performed astonishing acts of power. Jesus' ministry was absolutely magnetic. And in the chapters just prior to this moment, Jesus has healed the blind, the lame, the demon-possessed. He has raised a young girl from the dead. He has fed a crowd of 20,000 people with a loaf and some fish. And from the point of view of the religious establishment in Israel, you can imagine that all of this was very threatening. Here was Jesus, this dynamic young leader with a growing following, and he claimed power to forgive sins. And he disregarded many of their religious customs, yet every time they tried to confront Jesus about these things, they could not land a blow. And so on this occasion, Mark tells us that some of the heavy hitters from Jerusalem wade into the fight. Can you see that there in verse 1 of chapter 7? Mark says, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus. You see, these are the religious barristers, the king's council, the crack airstrike team, and they waste no time in having a go. Look there at verse 2 of Mark chapter 7. They came and they saw some of Jesus' disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And Mark gives this little editorial note here. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" So can we see that scene? Can we imagine the king's council, religious lawyers wading into that fight? But do you notice, what do they pull Jesus up on? They pull him up on outward religion. They pull him up on a fine point about their religious traditions. And in fact, it wasn't even a question of theology or a question of how Jesus read the scriptures. It was a question about their own religious traditions that they prosecute him on. We caught a glimpse of this kind of thing back in Mark chapter 2, earlier on in Mark's gospel, and we saw that at this stage of Israel's history in the first century, many had gotten hung up about their traditions. They had even developed a set of religious practices on top of the Old Testament law of God that was supposed to help them please God better. It was called, as we can see there in verse 3, the tradition of the elders, which later became called the Mishnah, and it contained additional rules about oaths and tithes and fasting and Sabbath observance and clothes and much more. And when it came to the issue of ceremonial washing, which is the issue on display here in Mark chapter 7, the tradition of the elders said that devout Jewish homes had to have two very large stone jars at the door of each house, so that when you arrived home, you would give your hands a wash, so you would be ceremonially clean. And this is what they take up with Jesus. Verse 5, they ask him, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders?" They press him on a fine point about their extra religious code. For them, it was religious performance is what saves. Now, how does Jesus respond? There is no doubt that Jesus recognizes this as a trap. In fact, from chapter 3 of Mark's gospel, verse 6, Mark says that these same leaders, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, had been trying to publicly discredit Jesus, even plotting to have Jesus killed. And so you can imagine it. They now bowl him an outswinger, hoping that he's going to catch a thick edge, knock it to the keeper, discredit himself. It would be game over, innings over for Jesus. And yet in verse 6 comes Jesus' reply. I look there at verse 6. Jesus replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions.'" It is a stinging reply, but with this reply, Jesus knocks their outswinger over deep cover into the members' stand. Quoting from Isaiah 29, who said the same thing about Israel centuries earlier, it's as if Jesus is saying to them here, listen, it's no good being outwardly religiously devout if your heart is far from God. And sure, you can clean your hands and you can wash your cups and make your vows and perform all manner of religious activities if you want, but it is all meaningless if your heart is not alive to God. Perhaps you've met people like this, people for whom their religious activity is first class. It is off the charts, but in whom there is no love or grace. Jesus goes on, in fact, in verses 9 to 13, and we won't look at that in detail, but he goes on to show how one of their traditions was actually stopping them obeying God's law. Regarding the Old Testament laws about honouring one's parents, they had developed this practice of declaring their assets as a gift devoted to God, and this allowed them to sidestep the need to care for their parents, which, of course, blatantly disregarded the Old Testament law of God. And this is the danger of outward religious observance, Jesus is saying. And let me just pause at this point and say to all of us that it is worth realizing that all of the religious systems are the same. And whether it is a distortion of the Christian faith or whether it is another religious system, the many outward religious activities they promote, the religious festivals, the religious clothes, the rituals, they can make a person feel like the most devoted person in the world. And yet Jesus says, without true love for God, such activity is meaningless. And what's more, such activity has no power to deal with the heart of humanity's problem. It has no power to change the heart. And that is what Jesus goes on to say. So look with me there at verse 14. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and he said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." And further down in verse 20, he went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." Can we see what Jesus is saying here? Jesus is saying that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And the tragedy for the Pharisees was that they thought that if they could just get their act sorted outwardly, that is what mattered. But Jesus demolishes that here, and he says it is the heart that is the issue, and it is the heart that needs to be cleansed. The London Times once ran some articles where they invited comment on the essence of humanity's problems. They invited people to write in, and a well-known British Christian author wrote in, and he replied very simply, "Dear sir, what is wrong with the world? I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." What does he mean by that? Well, he knew that it is from the human heart that flow all the evils we see under the sun. In fact, if we look at that list there, Jesus' diagnosis in verses 21 to 22, we might agree that there we will see every problem humanity face is contained right there, the source found in the human heart. What's needed if we are ever to be made pure and acceptable before God is not religious ritual, but it is an inner transformation of our heart. As the great Christian writer C.S. Lewis once said, God doesn't want nice people, he wants new people. And that is a work that God must do in us by his Holy Spirit when he renews our hearts by faith. And this is what we see in the next two scenes in Mark chapter 7. We see two examples of Jesus bringing blessing, not to religiously devout people, but to those who approached him in simple faith. So let's look briefly at those scenes, and then we'll think about some application. Look there at verse 24, where we see the life-giving power of faith. Verse 24, Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. So picture that scene. Jesus has now entered Gentile territory. He's gone further north further up the coastal strip. And Mark says a Greek woman from Syrian Phoenicia who had heard of Jesus' fame comes to him hoping that Jesus would heal her daughter. Verse 26, she begged Jesus to drive the demon out. Now, very importantly, notice that this woman is a Gentile. She has no history with the people of God and therefore no claim to God's blessings. The Gentile lands were places of immorality, idolatry, and all kinds of spiritual evil. And there is a sense in which we are meant to feel this as we read the account, and we're meant to ask, what should a woman like her really expect from the God of Israel? And at first glance, Jesus' reply is a little shocking. Verse 27, he says, first, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Jesus' reply acknowledges that at this point in salvation history, at this point in Jesus' public ministry, his primary mission was to call the lost children of Israel back to God. The Gentile mission would come later, after Jesus had been raised from the dead. And so initially, Jesus seems to turn her away. Yet this woman shows great faith. She comes back at Jesus and she says in verse 28, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. She is a model of faith. She knows that she has no right to expect anything from God, and yet she casts herself entirely on the grace of God, and Jesus perceives this about her. And that is why Jesus responded initially as he did, I think. It is not that Jesus didn't care for this woman. No, Jesus perceived her great faith, and so he wanted to draw that out into full view for everyone to see. Think about the faith that she models to us. There is no list of moral achievements that she parades. There is no religious track record. There is no tradition of the elders badge that she has pinned on her chest. Rather, she comes humbly to Jesus, trusting in his grace alone. That is what saving faith is like. Faith is an attitude of heart that comes humbly to Jesus and pleads for his grace in our lives. And in every case, Jesus is pleased to bless. Verse 29, Jesus saw the woman's faith and he said, for such a reply you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon was gone. It is faith that unlocks the storehouse of God's blessing. It is faith that plunges us into the river of God's grace. Moving on, let's look briefly at the last picture from verse 32. Jesus now enters the Decapolis region, which is also Gentile territory on the east side of Lake Galilee. And in verse 32, we read, there some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hand on them. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh, he said, Ephphatha, which means be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. So again, this man has been brought to Jesus in faith, and there is a strong sense of expectation that Jesus can help. And whilst Jesus' actions seem a little unusual at this point, they are intended to strengthen the man's faith. This man is deaf and by and large mute. And so Mark says in verse 33, Jesus took him from the crowd to engage him in an undistracted way. And in the way Jesus heals him, it's a kind of sign language to help this man understand. Verse 33, Jesus thrust his finger in the man's ear to show him he'd be healed where it was required. Jesus spits on his finger and wets the man's tongue as a sign that the man would soon speak. And then as Jesus looks to heaven, it was a sign from where healing power would come. And Jesus' sigh showed how much Jesus cared. This was all to strengthen the man's faith. And then the miracle is performed. Verse 35, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. The healing is one more sign of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who would bring the blessing and salvation of God into this world. But again, we must not miss that it is faith that unlocks the storehouse of God's blessing. It is faith that plunges us into the river of his grace. And so, friends, as we conclude tonight, I want to ask the question, how do we apply the lessons of a passage like this? How do we apply this striking, striking part of God's word? Let me offer three brief applications tonight as we think about this. Firstly, we must never forget that it is God's grace alone that saves. And this might sound so obvious that it doesn't almost need saying, but it is worth noting how many times the New Testament apostles make exactly this point in their letters. In fact, entire letters of the New Testament were written to remind Christians of this very point. Galatians, Colossians, the letter to the Hebrews for a start, were written to remind the early Christians not to get re-entangled in religious ritual that can draw us away from the grace of Christ. Many of the New Testament Christian churches and communities were people who had come from very religious paths, whether from the Jewish religion or from pagan religions of various kinds. And the New Testament writers are at pains to say, don't drift back. Jesus Christ is all you need. And so it's worth asking ourselves the question tonight, what am I drawn to? What are you drawn to trust in instead of the grace of God? Is it the religious system that we might have come from? Or is it the simple trap of moral or religious pride? Whatever the case, the New Testament writers declare to us, for it is by grace we have been saved through faith, not by works, so no one can boast. Ephesians 2:8 and Galatians 6:14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' work once offered on the cross is entirely sufficient and complete. It is the only foundation for Christian assurance when we cling to the cross and to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we never forget this. It is grace alone that saves. Secondly, we can rejoice that Christ has fulfilled the law. And we didn't look at this much as we examined the detail of Mark 7, but Mark includes it almost as a side note there in verse 19. Can we see that in this discussion on what makes a person clean or unclean, Mark says in verse 19, he says, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. And what this is saying is that the time under which people related to God through the Old Testament law with its food laws and its sacrificial laws, that time has ended now that Christ has completed his work. Yes, the Old Testament law served an important function in highlighting and restraining sin and assuring Israel of God's favor. But the reality to which the Old Testament law pointed has now arrived in Christ. That is the entire testimony of the New Testament. Christ is the greater priest. Christ is the greater sacrifice. And what this means for us today is that there is now no Old Testament day or food or festival or ritual or custom that has any binding significance or force in the Christian life. Yes, of course, the moral law of God still stands, and Christ empowers us by his Spirit to keep God's moral law with greater power than ever before as he dwells in our hearts by faith. But Jesus teaches in Mark chapter 7 that the Old Testament law, as a way of relating to God, has now been fulfilled in Christ. Grace alone saves. Christ has fulfilled the law. But then finally, while the Old Testament law has been fulfilled, the Reformation continues. What do I mean by that? Well, the Reformation, if you're familiar with that period of church history, was a time in church history when essentially the glory and the clarity and the wonder of the Word of God was rediscovered by the Church of God. And the Protestant reformers of the 1500s had a great principle, and in Latin it was this, Semper Reformanda, which simply means always reforming. And what that principle means is that there must not be anything in our church life or practice that is not open to the reforming knife of God's word. Everything we do, they said, must always be open to reform. And if anything grows up in our church life or our personal lives that is in fact contrary to the word of God, it needs to be removed. The religious leaders of Israel had allowed practices to develop that nullified God's word, Jesus says in Mark 7:13. And there have been many times in church history, and sadly still today, when human traditions have grown up that begin to obscure God's word and cloud our view of the grace of God. To combat this error requires a prayerful and honest reflection on our own lives and the life and practice of every church, humbly asking, Lord, show us if there is anything that is clouding our view of your grace. Everything we do must be open to the reforming power of God's word. Three applications for us, but I close with this. I want to ask again the question with which we began tonight. Are you certain that you have eternal life? And can you be sure? Ephesians 2:8, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works, so no one can boast. When we rest on the foundation of grace, we can know a joyful assurance of salvation every day. It's good news, isn't it? Let's pray. With the Apostle Paul, we pray, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, keep us walking in your grace alone each day, we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.